I have the privilege this morning of reading 1 Corinthians 13, which is the passage that Mark will be teaching on this morning. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love.
I was just going to say that the scripture readers are getting better looking every week. Well, there's an important question that I think all of us should ask ourselves from time to time. Here it is. The question is, what is the difference between what matters and what seems to matter? What's the difference between what matters and seems to matter? If you're a thoughtful person, that's a question that will dog you for your entire life. It's basically a question of what's really important in life. In the midst of all that competes for our time and our energy and our attention, what matters and what just seems to matter? Many of you are mothers, and this is your day. Your day to be honored, your day to be pampered. I mean, for 364 days a year, you change diapers, you make lunches, you run carpools, you dry tears, you apply Band-Aids. You do that all year long. And for you, this is a question that you have to ask yourself from time to time. What's the difference between what matters and what seems to matter? Maybe you're a student. I mean, you have to attend all kinds of classes. You have to write all kinds of papers. You have to get ready for all kinds of exams. This is a question that you have to answer. Maybe you're a husband and you have a responsibility to your family. Maybe you have a job and you have a duty to your employer. You have to answer this question. What's the difference between what matters and seems to matter? And this is a question that we also ask as followers of Christ. I mean, there are so many things we're supposed to do as Christians. Read the Bible, pray, serve in the nursery, witness to your neighbors, join a small group, read the latest Christian book, go on a missions trip. The list goes on and on. So how do you decide between what matters and what seems to matter? And by the way, this is a question that elders and pastors of churches have to ask all the time as well. What's really important for the church? I mean, you go to seven different churches, you might get seven different answers. You might even go into one church and get seven different answers. One person says, you got to have faith. I mean, faith moves mountains. Faith does miracles. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You got to have faith. That's what matters. Someone else says, no. What really matters is knowledge. What you really need in the church is great Bible teaching, sound doctrine. Knowledge is what matters the most. Still someone else says, no. Really what it's all about, it's about God's heart for justice. It's about us being the hands and the feet of Jesus in our community. And so we need to be feeding the hungry and providing shelter for the homeless and fighting injustice wherever we find it. And then finally, there's another group, and this group says, really, what's really important, what really matters is, what's the bottom line is commitment. It's dedication. We need to be willing to give up everything to follow Christ, even if that means giving up our own lives, our own selves. And these are usually the people that say the church, especially in America, is way too soft today. We need more dedication. We need more commitment. What's the difference between what matters and what seems to matter? Well, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, that issue comes up. And it comes up particularly in chapters 12, 13, and 14 as it pertains to the whole subject of what we call spiritual gifts. And there were gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, faith, knowledge, all these gifts in the church at Corinth. And different people within the church had different opinions on which of those gifts mattered the most. So they asked the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul in these chapters gives them an answer. And in essence, what Paul said is, listen, you guys need to realize the church is the body of Christ. And just like a body is one, but it has many members, each one of those members having a different function, yet all being equally important, so is the body of Christ. So in the body of Christ, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. In the body of Christ, the eye cannot look at the ear and say, because I'm not an ear, I'm not worth anything either. Paul made it very clear. Listen, we all need each other. We all depend on each other in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul said in chapter 12. And it's a great answer. And honestly, I think the Corinthians at that point, they heard Paul's answer. And I think really what they said to themselves is, hey, case closed. We get it, Paul. Great answer. We got that one down. Now let's turn the page and move to the next topic. But Paul said, wait a minute. I'm not finished. There's a deeper issue here I want you to see. What Paul said to them is this. It's not which of these things, which of these gifts matter the most, but which of them matters at all if they lack one thing. And that one thing is love. 1 Corinthians 13, which my wife read earlier, is usually looked at as a very sweet and gentle poem that most of us here read at weddings. But it really was not meant for a wedding day. It was meant for a church. And in particular, it was meant for a church that is struggling with conflict and rivalry. At the end of chapter 12, after discussing spiritual gifts, Paul says, listen, all this is fine and good, but let me show you an even more excellent way. Rather than using your gifts for personal gratification, rather than flaunting your gifts in the face of those you think less important, rather than keeping others from using their gifts because of the misuse of your own, let me show you a more excellent way. It's the way of love. And so in this chapter, we're going to see the necessity of love, the character of love, and finally the permanence of love. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the necessity of love. And he's not saying that we should pursue love instead of spiritual gifts. He's not saying that spiritual gifts are not necessary or important. But what he is saying is that apart from love, those spiritual gifts are useless and worthless. It's like the engine of a car. The engine of a car is useless if it's not filled with gas. It's not that you don't need the engine. The engine's important. But without gas, it's useless. It's worthless. And so Paul says here, he says, the person who speaks in tongues without love is nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In effect, what he's saying is listen, that person is about as effective and enjoyable as fingernails on a chalkboard. I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, you hear clanging cymbals, a noisy gong with no melody at all, and it's irritating. It's annoying. Then he says the person who has a prophet can speak God's word with great knowledge and has insight into the mysteries of life is nothing apart from love. In our day and age, and especially right here on the San Francisco Peninsula, we put smart people on far too high of a pedestal. And when you combine being smart with a strong appetite for biblical truth, then you have a very impressive and intimidating Christian. But Paul says, listen, you can have that, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. It's the same thing with a person who has great faith, faith to move mountains, faith to heal people, faith to do miraculous, supernatural things. Even that person is nothing apart from love. And then finally, he says, you can be the most dedicated person in the world. I mean, you can be so dedicated that you sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to feed the poor. You can be so dedicated, you're willing to give your own life, and you do give your own life. You die for Christ. He says, you can do all that without love. It profits you nothing. I think that all of us know that there are people in this world who are willing to die for causes that are rooted in hatred and bigotry. It's not love that motivates them. It's spite. Maybe it's a desire to be a hero. Maybe even it's a desire to earn points with God. But without love, there's no profit for that person. And what Paul says here is that love is necessary for all of these other things to really be of value. We might ask the question at this point, why is love so necessary? It's a good question. I mean, what's the big deal about love? I thought about that this week, and not an easy question to answer, but here's what I think the answer is. If you go from the Apostle Paul to the Apostle John, the Apostle John was called the Apostle of Love. Matter of fact, in his gospel, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that. But John said in one of his letters, John said three very simple but profound words. He said, God is love. God is love. Now, he doesn't say love is God. And there's a lot of people in our society today that would say love is God. You know, they want to put love up on a pedestal as being God itself. No, love is not God, but God is love. So the fundamental essence and nature of the God we worship is love. There are not a lot of God is statements in the Bible. There is God is spirit, right? There's God is love. There's not a whole lot else. And so he's telling us here that if you want to know what love is like, study God. There's nothing that God does that is not a reflection of his love. Whatever you have ever learned about God, if love isn't at the center of that, you've got a warped view of God. Jesus, as God's Son, was sent into the world because of love. Jesus himself, as God made flesh, is the perfect enfleshment of love. If you want to know what true love looks like, study the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We just lived through Holy Week, and our focus was on that last week of Jesus' life when he washed the disciples' feet. He sweat drops of blood in the garden. He let himself be pummeled and mocked and crucified. What was that all about? It was about love. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And he told his disciples, wait, wait till I send the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And today, we followers of Christ have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears the fruit in our lives of Christ-likeness, right? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love is the first on the list. So the big question we should ask at this point is, okay, what is love? I mean, what's the character of love? What does it look like? How do we know it when we see it? Now, we all know that Hollywood has its own version of love, right? As a matter of fact, in the Greek language, there were three words for love. You may have heard this. But the first word for love in the Greek language was kind of like our version of Hollywood love. The Greek word was eros. And this means sort of like, you know, erotic love. It's kind of romantic love. It's falling in love love. And this is not always bad, right? This can come from God as well. I mean, a couple falls in love. They make a lifelong commitment to one another. That's a wonderful thing. Among other things, that's eros love. That's not the word Paul uses here. Another Greek word he could have used but didn't is phileo. This is friendship, affinity kind of love. When you say, I like Joe, we get along great. He's my friend. We're talking about phileo love. Another good thing that comes from God, but not the word Paul uses here. The third Greek word is agape. This is the word Paul uses. In the New Testament, when you see that word love, most often, it's agape. Why this word? What does this word really mean? Agape love is an act of the will. It's not a feeling. It's an action and an attitude as well. And Paul is going to tell us what agape looks like in verses 4 through 7. And he is going to give us a list of 14 qualities of agape love. The first two are positive. They tell us what love is. The next 8 are negative. They tell us what love is not or what love does not do. And the last 4, he goes back to the positive. He tells us 4 things love always does. I thought about that this week and I thought, why does Paul have 8 negative qualities of love? Why not focus on the positive? 8 things that love is not or does not do. And I think here's the reason. The reason is because he wrote this list with the Corinthians in mind. He wrote this list with their church in mind. And many of the things that were going on in that church were a violation of true love. And he wanted to reveal that. But what's he say? Love is patient. He's talking about patience with people, not necessarily difficult circumstances, although that's important too. But do you have any difficult people in your life? Usually God has a way of testing your patience by placing difficult people in your life on purpose. I think of mothers and how mothers need so much patience day in and day out because children can be difficult. We know that the Corinthians lacked patience with one another in all kinds of different ways. Love is patient. It waits. Love is kind. So while patience is kind of a passive quality, kindness is a more active quality, isn't it? And it's interesting because the word that Paul uses here for kindness is found nowhere else in the entire New Testament. And this is a word that communicates dynamic action. And the idea behind kindness is that you are moving into someone's life, you're taking the initiative into their life, and you are doing acts of kindness. They might be small, they might be big. But it's an active word. Love is not jealous. This is the first of eight things that love is not or does not do. And in these eight things, there's a curious mixture of inward and outward. And inwardly, love is not jealous. It does not envy. The Corinthians, we know, were inwardly jealous of other people in their fellowship because of the talents or the gifts that they had and that they wanted. Love does not brag. Here's an outward quality. And again, we know that the folks in Corinth placed certain gifts on a pedestal. And if you had those gifts, you could just have a way of sort of bragging and showing off about those gifts. You know, I think most of us know better than to just kind of parade our accomplishments, right? Just brag and brag and brag. Everybody knows better than to do that. But I find that in small, socially acceptable ways, we find methods to let other people know how wonderful we are, don't we? Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up with pride. It's not inflated with ego. It's not convinced of its own importance. Love does not act unbecomingly. This is interesting because other translations say love is not rude. I wouldn't have put that on the list, but I think it belongs there. Love is not out to defy social or moral standards, causing disgrace or embarrassment. Here's the deal. To do so is to disrespect other people or other events. And the Corinthians did this in all kinds of ways. Honestly, I think the Corinthians, in being filled and led by the Holy Spirit, they did things that were rude and unbecoming. And Paul says that's not of love. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not all about me and my agenda, my list. Whenever I love you becomes I want you. We've moved away from love. The Corinthians sought their own way in all kinds of different ways. At the communion table, when those who were wealthy and had plenty of food gorged themselves while others who were in want stayed hungry. When they took each other to court and sued each other. Love is not provoked. Anybody irritable here? Love doesn't overreact. It's not touchy. This includes being cut off by that crazy driver. Yesterday, I was waiting in line, and I hate to wait anywhere, but I got there early. I was at a place where I was going to sell some books. And I had my boxes of books, and I lugged them over to the... And I was the second person in line right in front of the bookstore, waiting for that place to open at 10 a.m. Just one person in front of me. I'm waiting there. I'm there plenty early. I'm thinking, this is great. I'm going to sell my books and get out of there by 10:10. As I'm waiting there, a group of other people started walking up, and they formed another line. And I'm thinking, what's the deal? They think they're going to be first in line before me, when I have the real line here. This was not a good thing. And so I said to the guy in the front of the other line, I said, is there supposed to be one line or two lines? He said, well, it really doesn't matter. When they open the doors, it's just a free-for-all. I was very irritable at that moment. Very touchy. But love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, man. Doesn't keep a list. Doesn't keep a mental record. Doesn't keep score. It doesn't tuck those things away, those grievances away, only to pull them out at a convenient time in the future. And it doesn't allow those wrongs to simmer and boil into resentment and bitterness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Have you ever taken pleasure in someone else's unrighteousness? Someone else's fall from grace? Have you ever watched a rival go down? And outwardly you say, oh, how sad, but inwardly you say, yeah. And what's interesting here is he says, it rejoices in the truth. And what strikes me about this is love and truth go together. There is this kind of hard edge of love that we don't want to ignore. Love is not so soft that it has no standards. Oh, anything goes. A mom or a dad discipline their son. And with tears streaming down his face, he says, "You don't love me." All of us know that's precisely why they disciplined him. Because they love him so much. A brother in Christ or a sister in Christ falls into sin. Love does not sit back and say, "No big deal," to each his own. "I could never judge that person." That's not love. Love that rejoices in the truth will move into that person's life with gentleness and firmness to restore. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Four things love always does. Notice how the first and the last of these go together, and the second and the third go together, which was a way of writing back in that day. But the first and the last go together. The word for bearing all things is the word for a roof that covers or protects. Love does that. Peter once wrote, "Love covers a multitude of sins." So love doesn't seek to display someone else's sin, but to cover it. To cover it. To do that is to endure all things. There's a fierce tenacity in love that will not give up. And it believes the best. It believes all things. That's not talking about blind gullibility. But love that gives the benefit of the doubt. And it hopes all things. That's not some kind of unreasoning optimism. Not a denial of reality. But it's a refusal to accept failure as final in another person's life. It's a long list. 14 things. You got a lot of homework, don't you? But here's the deal. If you just take one of these this week, and if you really commit yourself to really living that one quality of love, it'll change your life. It'll change your life. I guarantee it. I want to share with you how a friend of mine, when she heard that I was teaching on this passage this week, applied just one of these qualities to her own marriage and how it changed her marriage. She writes, "Our first 2 years of marriage were pretty smooth. Our hurdles began when the children came and just learning to juggle that new facet to our marriage that was already stretched with my husband's surgery training, with 10 moves in our first 10 years of marriage, with his intense 10 years of surgery training, with 3 kids that started coming soon after we were married, with being far from any family during that time and a very humble budget. We were maxed out beyond what our younger years were made to handle." And so like many of us, with so much sacrifice, she found it easy to keep score. But then the Lord showed her 1 Corinthians 13. And that phrase, "Love keeps no record of wrongs," hit her like a ton of bricks. She said, but it's that very list of wrongs from which a wife builds her nagging repertoire. "I don't think I was a dripping nag in our marriage per se, but when my husband and I would find ourselves in a fight, I would chronically bring to the surface the record of wrongs he'd be repeating yet again. Our fights were rather redundant from my end. I pretty much recounted the same record of wrongs, just with a new twist of an example where he fell short. When God showed me the reason I wasn't to keep a record of wrongs is because he didn't keep a record of my wrongs, that was pivotal. Instead of keeping a record of my wrongs, God blotted them out as far as the east is from the west. And in its place, he offered me fresh doses of mercy from which I could start every day. No reminders of the wrongs. Instead, a clean slate washed by his sacrificial love. Well, I reasoned, as a follower of Christ, I too should follow in such a radical expression of love." Then she says the Lord took her a step further. She writes, not only does he not keep a record of wrongs, but wow, he keeps a record of what I do right. He's recording those things that I do for his glory and by his Spirit, the things that one day I'll receive a crown for that I can cast before him who wore my crown of thorns. And then she goes on and she tells about a get-together she had with a friend, a girlfriend. Both of them were married to surgeons. Both of them had suffered a lot in those early years, and both of them had been each other's sounding board. And it was easy when they got together to point out their husband's wrongs when they got together, their shortcomings. But this time, she suggested to her friend that the entire weekend, they say absolutely nothing about those wrongs. But all they do is remind each other as to why they actually fell in love with their husband in the first place and what they admire about them. Here's what she wrote. Mark, it was amazing. The more we kept a record of the right things they'd done, the more our hearts swelled and the more grateful we were for the men God had given us. We both left that weekend more full, revived, and energized than ever. And she goes on to tell how that not only changed her at that particular point in her marriage, but it has stayed with her for decades since. And that's love. If you just take one of those qualities of love and apply it to your life, to your marriage, to your parenting, to your friendships, to whatever, it'll change your life. And as she discovered, watch this now, this was the love she discovered God had for her. You see, that's where it starts. This whole list is. Just insert God here. God is patient. God is kind. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, this is the love of God. And here's the deal. Unless you and I have understood and received the love of God in our own hearts, we will never come close to being able to love in this way. It's true. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, said, we love because he first loved us. I don't know about you, but I read this list and I think, holy Toledo, I could never be that. I mean, the character of true love is not the character of my heart. Is it the character of your heart? No, it's not. So how do you love that way? You open your own heart to the amazing love of God. And that's a lifelong process, you know? It doesn't happen overnight. But when we understand the love of God in our hearts, it changes us. I remember when I first understood the love of God as a 17-year-old kid, my immediate impulse, without anybody teaching me this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian, my immediate impulse was to love other people. And when you know the love of God in your heart, love comes rather naturally. It's not easy, but it's a lot easier. So we've seen the necessity of love and the character of love. Finally, in verses 8 through 11, he tells us of the permanence of love. And his point basically is, listen, spiritual gifts, they're temporary. Love will last forever. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge will be done away with when the perfect comes. What's the perfect? It's heaven. It's glory. So when prophecy has found its fulfillment, when tongues are taken up in the song of the redeemed in heaven, and when knowledge is complete, what's going to last? What's going to remain? Love. And I love how he uses two images here. One is of a child. And he says it's like a child. Children think and speak and reason like children. They're not grown-ups. But then when they grow up, hopefully anyway, they do away with those things. And in essence, what he's saying, all these spiritual gifts you put so much emphasis on, they're child's play compared to love, compared to what we'll experience in heaven. I'm having a bunch of work done in our house because we're trying to get our house ready to sell it. And one of the things we're doing is we're pulling up some of the carpet, because underneath the carpet, there are hardwood floors. And like a lot of these old homes, you know, hardwood floors were covered up by carpet, and it's kind of crazy because they're beautiful underneath and just need a little bit of touch up, and they're great. And so a friend of mine is doing that work for me, and in the process of doing that, he pulled up the carpets. By the way, this is the house I was born and raised in, and the carpet's been down for 45 years. I mean, not the same carpet, sorry. No. We've changed the carpet. Okay. But, so my buddy, who's working on the hardwood floors, says, you got to see this. He brings me into what was my childhood bedroom. And he brings me over into the corner. And etched in child's penmanship is M-A-R-K. Isn't that amazing? And I thought about that. Man, 45 years ago, I wrote that. And one thing I could tell as I looked at that is I don't write that way anymore. And I don't write on hardwood floors anymore either, by the way. But that's what Paul is saying. All these gifts you make so much of are just the etchings of a small child compared to the beauty of heaven. That's what they are. And then he uses the image of a mirror. And back then, they didn't have bright, clear mirrors like we have. Their mirrors were dim. And he says, what you see now is a dim reflection of what you'll experience in heaven. What you experience now of God is a dim reflection of what you'll experience in heaven. Because then you will see him face to face. And you will know him even as he has known you all this time. And so he says, faith, hope, and love are the things we abide in now. But love is the greatest of all. It's a little poem somebody wrote. Faith will vanish into sight. Hope will be emptied into light. Love in heaven will shine more bright. So that is what we're bound for. I mean, that is our destiny. I have to tell you, I never really thought of this until I studied this passage this week. Paul's whole point is that we need to practice now what will be perfected in heaven. You see? We need to learn the ABCs, the essential rudiments of the grammar of love now, because that's what we'll be speaking fluently in heaven. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, love is God's river flowing into the future, across the border into the country where there's no pride, no jostling for position, no contention among God's people. We're invited to step into that river here and now and let it take us where we're going. And so in the end, because that is the only thing that will remain, in the end, we will not be judged by our gifts or our talents. We'll be judged by our love. How will we fare? How will we do? How will you fare as an individual? How will we fare as a church? We wonder at times, well, what is the church? The church, as I see it, is a colony of heaven in a world of darkness. And so, in that colony of heaven, if that's really what we are, love has to be there. Remember the church at Ephesus? Jesus said, I see your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, your sound doctrine. You're willing to sacrifice for me, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. So when the day comes, how will we fare? If only what is done in love will bear inspection on that day, how will we come out? How will we fare when our worship is judged in the light of love? How will we fare when our service is judged in the light of love? How will we fare when our sacrifice is judged in the light of love? How will we fare when our families are judged in the light of love? How will we fare when our career is judged in the light of love? How will we fare when our recreational activities are judged in the light of love? What's the difference between what matters and what seems to matter? It's love. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word this morning. And most of all, we thank you for your love, Father. Thank you that you are love. Amidst all the confusing ideas of what love is out there, that you are love. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing that in the way that you lived your life. Loving not only friends, but enemies, right to the end. And Holy Spirit, thank you for coming into our life and producing fruit of love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But the first on the list is love. And so, Father, make us more loving, more like you as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name.